Baptist Church. The brethren there greet you this morning. Before I begin, I'm going to pray, and then we're going to read the scripture and then get into it. So would you bow your heads in prayer with me this morning? Dear Holy Righteous Father, we thank you, Lord, for this Lord's Day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for saving us, O Lord. We thank you for your grace in our lives. Please open our ears. Please open our mind this morning to behold Christ. Please give us grace, O Lord. Please guide us in truth. Please incline our hearts to your testimonies and not towards selfish gain. Please get me out of the way, O Lord, that you might be glorified. Please bless this time, O Lord, in glorifying you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would please stand for the reading of God's holy word. Psalm 119, verse 97 to 104. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts, I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. This is God's word. You may be seated. So we're in the Psalms this morning, and I ask you, how should we interpret the Psalms? I hope to lay out to you this morning clearly the case that we should interpret the Psalms as centering on Christ. So that as you leave this morning and you go and read the Psalms for yourselves, you can say with the Apostle Andrew in the first chapter of John's Gospel, we have found the Messiah, as you read through these scriptures. So brief introduction to the Psalms here. The Psalms, as we know them, were compiled by Ezra the scribe, as you know from the book of Ezra. They are arranged in five books, and there is 150 of them total. And they were mostly authored by King David. But most importantly, above all of that, the Psalms, as does the entire Old Testament, are all about Christ. I hope to show that to you this morning. Sadly, this view that there's a Christocentric view of the Psalms, that the Psalms all speak of Christ, his person, and his work, has gone to the wayside in our modern day and in the evangelical church. This is due to the influence of the works of a Jewish medieval Bible commentator by the name of Rabbi Shalom Yitzhaki, or Rashi for short. He was in the medieval times when there was the First Crusade. He was a rabbi in France, and when the Crusade started, the Jewish community there began experiencing persecution from the Christians. So he began to write anti-Christian polemics against Christians and what they would do to Jewish communities. And in that, his interpretation of the Psalms, the Old Testament, he began to view the messianic passages that Christians would use, and he would begin to develop an interpretative grid or scheme that would say most of those messianic passages were actually fulfilled by historical figures in the past before Christ came. And he began to be very well known in Europe. Many Jewish people began to listen and read his commentaries. And then in the Reformation, when many of the reformers sought to learn Hebrew, they would go and learn Hebrew from Jewish rabbis who were in the stream of Rashi's teaching. And so unbeknownst to them, when they were learning Hebrew, they were also imbibing some of Rashi's interpretative schemes of the Psalms and the Old Testament. And therefore, this view that some of these messianic terms and passages in the scriptures and Psalms actually didn't center on Christ, they were centered in historical persons, began to come in the Protestant church. Now there's still many terms and scriptures that we apply to Christ as Protestants, but many times throughout the last few hundred years, many scriptures have fallen by the wayside. And I hope to show you that the entire book of the Psalms is all about Christ this morning. So, even though this happened in the medieval age, in the early church, church fathers such as Justin Martyr and Tertullian and Augustine interpreted the Psalms with a technique called prosopological exegesis. Now, that's a very big term, but I hope to show you that it's very simple when you understand it. So what is prosopological exegesis? Matthew Bates comments on prosopological exegesis. He defines it as follows. Prosopological exegesis is a reading technique whereby an interpreter seeks to overcome a real or perceived ambiguity regarding the identity of the speakers or addressees or both and the divine source text. He assigns to themselves, or the readers assigned, non-trivial prosopa to the speakers or addressees or both in order to make sense of the text. So prosopa is just a Latin term for person. They're assigning persons to the speakers in the text. So the early church fathers would read through the Psalms and different source texts in the scriptures, and they would assign persons to the ones speaking who they couldn't identify or who weren't identified. The earliest Christians were convinced that a few special humans in the past had, in fact, obtained otherworldly glimpses into divine affairs. The ancient Hebrew prophets were these people. These prophets, such as David and Isaiah, were enabled to overhear conversations between God the Father and God the Son. The prophets took on prosopa, or persons of the members of the Trinity, and spoke in character in their writings. This is from Craig Carter in his book on hermeneutics. So what's being said there is what was viewed is that the ancient Hebrew prophets, as it were given information. They were able to listen into intra-Trinitarian communications between the Father and the Son. And what they wrote down in Scripture were those communications. And I hope to show you again this morning that that is what the apostles believed as well as they interpreted the Psalms. So I want you all to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 7. I'm going to be going through a lot of scripture, so when I tell you to turn somewhere, that's when you can turn somewhere. Otherwise, I fear that you won't be able to keep up as I go through all these scriptures. But here we need to turn. We need to read this together this morning. So Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 7. I believe that the writer of Hebrews is Paul here, and he is speaking and talking about Christ and all that he has done. He says, therefore, when he came into the world, that is Christ, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I come to do thy will, O God. That portion of Hebrews is pulling from Psalm 40. And Psalm 40 is authored by David. Now listen to Psalm 40 here, in the same section that's being quoted in Hebrews. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is written on my heart. The author of Hebrews, who I think is Paul, is identifying the speaker in Psalm 40 as the Messiah, but the author is King David. Well, as we have seen, David, who is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is uttering divine revelation from his Lord, the Messiah. He's taken on that person. He is listening in to what the Father is saying to the Son and writing it down for the people of God to hear. Jesus, in speaking to the Pharisees in his day, talked about this concept in Matthew 22, verses 41 through 45. Just listen to what Jesus says here. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, who do you think Christ is? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. He said to them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare ask him any more questions. So what Jesus is quoting there is Psalm 110. And again, the author is David, but he says that David is seeing the Messiah and speaking of the Messiah, who is him, Christ the Lord. So again, this concept of the Hebrew prophet listening in to a conversation, an inter-Trinitarian dialogue, and writing it down for the people of God, and Paul saying, this is what it was about. It was about the Messiah. Jesus says, what David was writing about was me, the Messiah. Let's look at another text. Psalm 2, verses 7 through 8. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I'll make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Again, David's the author, but it is speaking of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. A few more examples here as we continue to go through these scriptures. I hope you're seeing that there is this intra-Trinitarian dialogue that we're getting information from these Hebrew prophets to listen into. An example from Justin Martyr from the second century. Justin says, the Spirit may inspire the prophet to adopt a past tense in speaking of a future event, especially when the prophet has stepped into a different role. For example, Justin notes that in Psalm 22, Christ is the speaker and says in the past tense, they cast lots for my clothing, even though this event is future for David. Again, David is the author, and he's speaking in a past tense about something that would happen. Of course, what he's speaking of is Christ and what he would do. We'll do one more here. Please turn with me to Hebrews 1. This was our New Testament text this morning, and this is why I wanted you all to read this with me. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 6 through 12. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 6 through 12. We'll see another example of this again. I believe this is Paul, the author of Hebrews, writing about the Psalms and the Messiah and the Psalms. It's Hebrews chapter 1, verses 6 through 12. And again, when he brings the first begotten into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But under the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even thy God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning, hast laid the foundation of the earth. And the heavens the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but you remain. And they shall all wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture thou shalt fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. Again, the author of Hebrews is saying, this is about the Messiah. This psalm, which is Psalm 45, he's quoting at this point in the book of Hebrews, is about the Messiah. So what does Psalm 45 say? Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. So I hope what we're seeing here again and again is that the authors of the New Testament, and even Jesus himself, is putting the prophets in the Old Testament and saying they were speaking of the Messiah. They were not speaking of themselves. They were speaking of the Messiah who was to come. They were giving us insight into intra-Trinitarian dialogue between the Father talking to the Son. As we see here, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of gladness. This is the Father talking to the Son. And we are given insight into it before it happens. We are told about it, and the Hebrew prophets wrote it out and through inspired scripture, and now we know it. And the apostles are pointing back to this and saying, this is all about the Messiah. Prosopological exegesis by no means is the only reading strategy employed by the early church fathers in their Trinitarian interpretation of scripture. But this is important here. As Andrew Loyth points out, it is necessary to ask how we can accept the results of the Nicene Fathers' exegesis in the form of the doctrine of the Trinity, but at the same time reject the exegetical methods they employed to obtain those results. So the way they came to the doctrine of the Trinity was by using prosopological exegesis and other forms of exegesis like this. And yet so many of times we don't utilize that same method of interpretation, yet we come to the same conclusion as them, is what they're saying. This is very important. I think we need to really ponder these things deeply. Michael Cameron explains, the canonical Gospels portray Jesus using Psalms to explain his identity, his message, and above all, his passion. The Synoptic Gospels cast the story of the crucifixion in terms of lament psalms, especially Psalm 2, Psalm 30, and Psalm 68. Luke's post-resurrection Jesus is said to have explicitly taught the apostles everything about himself in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. The apostles are portrayed as preaching and teaching the Psalms as prophecies of the Messianic age in general and of the Messiah. But Christians also read the Psalms as a book of Christ in another way, not only as an objective account of fulfilled prophecy, but as a spiritual revelation of the human soul of Christ. In fact, as a virtual transcript of his inner life while accomplishing the work of redemption, Paul particularly taught Christians to read the Psalms as echoes of the voice of Christ. And this is what I'm trying to bring to you this morning, that as we as Christians read the Psalms, we should see Christ in all of them. All that he did, all that he thought, all that he prayed, all that was prophesied of what he would do, all that he would minister, and then his crucifixion and resurrection. And so Christ is there throughout the whole Old Testament as he says, they speak of me, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. The Psalms do not merely speak of Christ, rather in the Psalms, Christ actually speaks. Augustine discovered prosopological exegesis as a result of his encounter with Paul, although many other church fathers had discovered it before him, end quote. That also is from Craig Carter. So I hope you're understanding here, before we're even getting into the text of Psalm 119, I'm trying to lay the groundwork for everyone here that the way that we should really interpret these texts is seeing Christ in them, Christ in his earthly life, Christ in his prayer life, Christ before the Father on this earth, Christ in his resurrection. So some final applications before we actually get into the text, before we move forward here. A, since Christ is the head of his body, the church, and since we as believers are regenerated by the Holy Spirit and united to Christ by faith, we as the corporal whole can also sing, pray, and speak these psalms together. The whole Christ is speaking in these psalms, and we as the church are in Christ, and Christ is in us. Ephesians 4 lays this out in verse 15. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. From the whole body being fitly held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So we are the body of Christ, and Christ is the head. And as Christ is our head, we can also pray, sing, and rejoice and lament with him in the Psalms. We are united to him by faith, and we as the church, as the gathered body of believers, are one in spirit with him. B, not only can we speak, sing, and pray these psalms as a corporal experience because of Jesus, we can also do this on an individual level. Psalm 3 reads, Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. And Christ our head invites us to do so. Christ experienced persecution. That psalm, Psalm 3 there, he experienced many that trouble him, and so do we as his people. And we can go through that with him. We can pray and sing and praise and lament with him in the Psalms. So in all of these things, let us actually get into Psalm 119 here. Now I'm only going to concentrate on verses 103 and 104 today for the sake of time, but I want to show you how applying this interpretive method, how that bears fruit in looking at Psalm 103 and 104 here. Or Psalm 19, verses 103 and 104. So, Psalm 119. This psalm is divided up into 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. The verses we are considering are under the Hebrew letter mem, or which in English you would just say M. The sections of the psalm begins with verse 97, as we read this morning. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. That is how this psalm begins. And I ask you, who but Jesus could truly say that with full integrity? What human being, sinful human being, could say that with all truthfulness? Oh, how I love thy law, O Lord, it is my meditation all the day. Only Jesus can truly say that perfectly. So, that's the context here. The love of the law of God, the scriptures, Psalm 119 and verse 97. But now let's look at verses 103 and 104. How sweet are your words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. So, with this exposition of these verses, I'm going to look at two main heads here. One, how this is true of Christ, how this has been revealed in the life of Christ, how these two scriptures were revealed to us in the life and work of Christ, and then how it applies to us as the church, both corporately and individually. So first heading, how this is true of Christ. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Samuel Eilas Pierce, an old Puritan who loved prosopological exegesis, wrote this. All the words of Jehovah concerning himself, with the account of the glory which would redound unto him, and the revenue of the manifest of glory which redound to his glorious name, which is essentially considered, is exalted above all blessedness and praise, yielded refreshment to the mind of Christ. What was recorded in the word by the pen of inspiration had been spoken out by the prophets ever since the world began. This was the subject of our Lord's meditation. It was so sweet to his spiritual taste. He tasted it. He found sweetness in it, wholly delectable, most heavenly and divine. So our Lord Jesus, who was incarnate, he was the second person of the Holy Trinity. He was made incarnate. So he was. He had two natures. He was the second person. He had the divine nature and the human nature. And according to his human nature, he grew in wisdom and understanding. And he grew and he read the Hebrew prophets. He read the Hebrew scriptures. And as he meditated on God's word, he loved it. It was sweet to his taste. It was above all fine gold and riches. He loved it and he rejoiced in it. It was sweeter than honey to his mouth. And he is an example for us as he loved the word of God and as he grew in it and as he rejoiced in it, so we can do the same. And what was the result of him loving the word of God and finding it sweet to his taste? The result is verse 104. Through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Again, Mr. Pierce says, this knowledge our most precious Jesus had was received into his mind through the medium of the word. Through the same, he gained an increasing understanding. This he here acknowledges from it. As the fruit and consequence thereof, he hated every false way. So because Jesus loved the goodness that was in the word, because he loved the sweet nectar from the word of God, it produced in him a holy love for God and a holy hatred for all that was evil. And that's what I want to bring to you today here, is these principles as you grow in the word of God, as you grow to love the scriptures and all that God has revealed and all that he is, as the joy of the Lord becomes your strength, you begin to hate all false ways, all lies, all evil ways that would go against the word of God. And this is what we see in Christ here. This is what we see in the Psalms here, that because the psalmist, because speaking of Christ, he began to grow in wisdom and understanding, and he loved the word of God, and it was sweet to his taste, he began to hate every false way. We see this perfectly, do we not, in the temptation of Jesus. He was baptized, and the Spirit drove him into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil for 40 days. He fasted there, he prayed, and then the devil came to him and tempted him. And what did he say? The devil said, if you are the Son of God, make these breads into stone, or make these stones into bread. And what did Jesus say? He was in a fasted state. He hadn't eaten in 40 days. And what did he respond with? He said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. What was his response? The devil tempts him and he says, basically, I love the word of God. And that's false ways, that is evil. I will quote scripture and I will say, the word of God is sweeter to my taste than any bread or any food that you can give me. We see this perfectly in his life. Again, the devil continues to tempt him and he quotes scripture to him because he meditated upon it. He loved it. It was sweet to his taste. And because of that, he hated falseness. He hated evil. And when the devil came to tempt him with false worship, with tempting God, he said, no. I hate every false way. I love the word of God. So what did he have? Jesus had a holy hatred for evil. We see this throughout Psalm 119. There's different verses throughout this entire psalm that speak of this same concept of loving the word of God, rejoicing in it, and hating lies and falseness. Verse 96, I have seen an end of all perfection, but thy commandment is exceedingly broad. Verse 113, I hate vain thoughts, but I love thy law. Verse 127 through 128, therefore I love thy commandments above gold, above fine gold. Therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. Verse 111, your testimonies are my heritage forever, for they are the joy of my heart. So again, we see this dichotomy. The law of God, the word of God, is like fine gold. It's like sweet honey. It's the joy of his heart. And all lies and all false ways, he hates. We see this also in the book of Revelation. Jesus here, the resurrected Christ, is speaking in the book of Revelation, and he hates lukewarmness. Revelation 3, 15 through 16, Jesus speaking here, I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. It's the same thing speaking here. Jesus, who loves the word of God and loves the treasures that God gives, rejects lukewarmness. He rejects false ways. And even in his resurrected state, Jesus is still the same. He's speaking the same things we saw in the Psalms. He hates lukewarmness. He hates false ways. All this is spoken of Christ. And if you be in Christ, and Christ be in you, by the very Spirit of Christ, by which we cry, Abba, Father, we shall also manifest these thoughts, words, and deeds as we become more conformed to his image. So if this is true of Christ, if this is true of how he lived and how he spoke, then this will be true of us as Christians, united to him by faith. If he is our head and we're united to him, this will begin to work itself out in how we think and how we speak and how we pray. So second heading here, how is this verse 103 verses 104 true of the church corporately and individually? A quote here from Blaise Pascal. What kind of freak man is? What a novelty he is. How absurd he is. How chaotic and what a mass of contradictions. And yet, what a prodigy. He is the judge of all things, yet a feeble worm. He is a repositor of truth, and yet sinks into such doubt and error. He is the glory and scum of the universe. Pascal says it's important to have the right understanding of ourselves. He says, it is equally dangerous for man to know God without knowing his own wretchedness, and to know his own wretchedness without knowing the Redeemer who could free him from it. Thus, our message must be that there is a God whom men can know, and that there is corruption in their nature which renders them unworthy to him. This prepares the unbeliever to hear about the Redeemer who reconciles the sinner with the Creator. So what we're seeing here is that even before we begin to talk about how this is true in our lives, we have to understand that there is sin in us that we must hate. There is, as it were, there is scum that we have to deal with, the scum of sin and the world that we live in. And there is the glory of God. The scum and the glory is what Pascal is talking about. Christ redeems his church from their sinful lives and brings them along the path of sanctification where they taste and see that the Lord is good, just as he did. And they begin to see the corruption and filth that is in their flesh and is in the world. And has this not been true of many of us who are Christians? Once, when Christ saved us and we were converted and we came into the faith and we were regenerated and we were born again, we were justified by faith, we begin to see the life that God redeemed us from. He pulled us out of the miry clay and he sets us on a pedestal and we begin to look at him and we begin to see him in his scriptures and we begin to rejoice in all that is good. But then as we grow in holiness, we see more and more of our own sin. We see more and more sin that is in the world, and then we begin to hate it because we realize what it is. It's contrary to God. It's against him. It's against his word. It's against his commandments. So as we grow in holiness, as we grow in our understanding of who God is, we begin to see this widening chasm. We see what God demands of us. We see the holiness of Christ and the holiness of God, and we want to become more like that, but yet we still see our sin. We still see the fallen state of this world, and it begins to make us see it for what it is, and we have a holy hatred for that which is evil and a holy love for that which is good. Many of us have experienced this. I know in my own life I have. As I was born again, I was brought into faith in Christ. It says, as he were brought me up to see glorious things that he would show me, and then I would look back to my old life and see the scum that had come from, and I began to hate that. And then he brought me back into the world, and you must live in the world as a holy person amongst people that are not holy, and we must love them and care for them. So don't get anything that I'm saying twisted here. We should not deceive ourselves into thinking this holy hatred of sin, false ways, iniquity in the world gives us room to hate the people of the world. Jude 22 and 23 makes that clear to us. Have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. There's that concept again, that holy hatred for the world and the evil, but not hating the person. Back in the book of Leviticus, I believe Jude's drawing from this here. Back in the book of Leviticus, the Levitical priests were given laws of how to deal with leprosy. It was a very contagious disease. And they said if someone had leprosy on their skin, they needed to be quarantined. But if the leprosy would get on the clothing, they were told to take the clothing and burn it with fire, because the contaminated clothing would also contaminate others. And I think what Jude is getting at here is do the same. If you see sin contaminating someone, snatch them out of the fire. Preach the gospel to them, minister them, have mercy on their soul, but hate the garment even stained by the flesh. Have hatred for the sin and say, that is evil, that is contrary to God's word, but I love you and I want what's best for you, and I want to have mercy upon you. And that concept here is being laid out here. Love the glory of God, hate the evil, but love the people that are caught up in this false system. This should actually produce a greater love and mercy for people caught up in the scum and false ways of the world. And let us always remember and not forget how we have come into this glorious new life. It is not by our works of righteousness. It is by the cross of Jesus Christ. Galatians 6:14. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. You see, when we come into the faith and we come into faith and the Holy Spirit regenerates us and God opens our eyes and we repent and believe in Christ and his death pays for our sins. We are crucified to the world and the world to us. We are separated, as it were. We become holy unto God. And the world is crucified to us. We no longer love it. We no longer want to be a part of it. We want to be in the church. We want to be guided by God's grace. And there is this distinction that is made, a separation between us and the world. Again, it comes back to this principle, Psalm 119, verse 103 and 104. How sweet are thy words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Before we close, let us review what we've learned here quickly about the Psalms, and then we'll go into some application here. This is Dr. Pierce talking again about how we are to see Christ through all the Psalms. The learned Mr. Hutchinson says, the Psalms contain all the circumstances of our Lord's private employment, on which the evangelists are silent, his meditation on the law day and night, his firm trust in Jehovah, his fervent prayers and mournful outbursts. The Psalms are a poem, a heroic tragedy, where the redemption of man is the plot, the hero, Christ, the scene, the world, the whole created cosmos, time, from before creation to the consummation of all things. But the largest part of this mysterious drama is laid upon earth and refers to the person of the great illuminator with us, his joyful birth, circumcision, wisdom, faith, sanctity when young, baptism, evidence of the Holy Spirit, temptations, conquest over them, preaching, prayers, praises, resolutions to fulfill the law and perform all righteousness, appointment of apostles, predictions, miracles, healing of diseases, opposition from men, being scoffed at, reproached, condemned, crucified, agonies under his father's wrath, death, sacrifice, atonement, separation of the humanity from the essence, embalmment, burial, resurrection, ascension, investiture as king, and destruction of enemies. It's all laid out there. It's all about Christ. Before we go to applications about understanding what we just heard, I want to make a gospel proclamation to you this morning. That perhaps many of you are not in Christ. Perhaps some of you have never truly confessed your sins, repented, and trusted in Jesus Christ. And I want to call you this morning as you see him loving the word of God, fulfilling all righteousness, being the perfect human, and dying on the cross under the wrath of God, being buried and rising again on the third day and ascending into heaven. And he's coming again to judge the living and the dead. We saw that in the Nicene Creed as well. He is very God of very God. He is the Son of the Father. I urge you this morning to come to him, to repent of your sins, to trust in him. Because as it says, as John talks about, those who do not have the Son do not have the Father. There is much talk of privilege in the society right now, and I want to tell you that God the Father privileges his Son. That is who he privileges. And all that come to the Son will not be cast out. Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through Christ. And so I'd urge you this morning to turn from your sins. Realize that you are under condemnation for the sins that you have committed against God, that you have broken his law. You have not lived the righteous life. All have fallen short of the glories of God. But God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. So Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Come to him this morning, and you will find a faithful Savior who will no wise cast you out. I urge you this morning to repent and believe on Christ, and to be welcomed into this life of walking after the sweet word of God and rejoicing in it and hating every false way. So some application for us who are Christian, who have been brought into this new life, who have been converted, who have been granted repentance and faith, who are children of God. One, learn to read the Psalms how they should be read. Begin to see Christ and hear Christ in them. As you read through the Psalms going forward, as you read in your devotional times, begin to see how Christ is there. Begin to see how he speaks, how he prays, and begin to see his person and work and all of his glories laid out there and how he has been predicted and all that he would do is laid out before us there. Begin to see these things. Begin to see Christ in every psalm that you read. Number two, learn to appraise things with spiritual eyes and to value the things on this earth that have heavenly worth and treasure them and despise the vain, false, sinful ways of the world as you daily meditate on the scriptures and see Christ through them, especially as you pray, lament, and rejoice in them throughout the Psalms. Many times I have found so much comfort and joy as I read through the Psalms and realize that Christ has gone through these things before me. He has gone through, he is the great author and finisher of our faith. He is the captain of our salvation. And as I'm going through trials and tribulations and persecutions and hardships, I can pray and read and sing the Psalms knowing that my Lord was the trailblazer that went before me. And he has communion with me in these trials and persecutions. There is great joy and comfort in reading the Psalms in this way, seeing Christ in them, praying in the Psalms, praising and singing them with Christ. And third and finally, rejoice when trials drive you into greater sanctification, for then you are able to pray and sing these psalms with all your heart as you grow and advance in the only thing that matters on this earth and in this life, Christ likeness. Let's pray together. O Lord, Heavenly Father, I pray that you'd open our eyes to see Christ, to see him all throughout scriptures. For it's all about him that the law and the prophets and the Psalms are written. Help us, O Lord, to be conformed to the image of your Son. Please help us, O Lord, to see Christ and to advance from glory to glory as we behold him in all of our studies and our prayers and our conversations. Please guide us, O Lord, into greater holiness. Help us to love your law. Help us to esteem it as greater riches than anything on this earth. Please make it sweet to our taste, Lord. And through it, help us to gain understanding that we might hate every false way. Give us holy hatred for sinfulness, for the sins in our flesh and of the world and of the devil. And give us love for your word, for your Son, for your people. Please bless this Lord's Day, Lord. Please give us grace as we now commune with one another and we finish off in singing glorious hymns to you. In Jesus' name, we pray all these things. Amen.